That was quite a game. And then the guys participated in the golf tournament yesterday. And, of course, today, the possibility of a children's activity, unless the Lord is gracious and causes it to rain and causes us to just go home. And on top of that, we had probably the longest marathon scripture reading in the history of IBC this morning that we're actually out of time. And I'm going to just close in prayer now. But that was great, though. But what a great passage of scripture reminding us of what it means to be fed on the person who is Christ. You know, this morning we're going to look at the 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. I was expressing to a pastor friend of mine when we were talking about this. He was asking me what I was preaching through, and I was saying 2 Timothy. And I was saying, I don't think I've ever encountered a passage of scripture that is more difficult to get kind of your mind around, not in terms of understanding it, but in terms of kind of, you know, setting up its parameters to give yourself an outline to think about. It's almost a stream of consciousness kind of thing in 1 Timothy chapter 1. There's so much in there that you almost need to discuss 18 verses all together at once, which is quite impossible. Well, at least impossible from this pulpit, right? And so instead, we kind of try to take chunks and try to keep some kind of thematic structure that is, it's quite difficult. In fact, all of the great commentaries that you might pick up on 2 Timothy, they'll all divide up this first chapter of 2 Timothy in all different ways. There's no agreement on how to divide this up. But this morning, we want to look at verses 8 through 12 of chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. And in particular, we want to look at the concept of shame and how we come from being ashamed unto full conviction. And as we do that, there is something that we kind of need to get our minds around. And it centers around a certain phrase. We use a phrase often, don't we? We use the phrase, it's worth it. And we say that it's worth it for quite a number of things. And it's a commonly used idiom. And we mean by that that there is some difficulty that's worth, you know, whatever the prize, whatever the victory is. If it's a runner in a race, in their mind, I'm certain that in the last yards, they're thinking, it's worth it. And what's worth it? It's worth what? It's worth the pain. It's worth, you know, the sweat and tears. It's worth, you know, the exploding, pounding chest. It's worth it to get finished, to climb. And in every scenario of difficulty in life, if there is some valuable prize, we consider ourselves, you know, we consider to ourselves that it is worth the effort and energy. Probably it is best illustrated considering that, you know, half of this congregation is currently with child. It is an encouragement to us to remember that mothers, right, that when they go through childbirth, when they go through the whole labor process, when they go through all of the pain, all of the difficulties, all the nausea, everything. But when all is said and done, they look upon this precious little life and they think, you know, it was worth it. At least I hope they think it was worth it, you know, because sometimes it's worse than other times. But, you know, hopefully it is worth it. And there are some things of such surpassing value that it is worth the difficulties we encounter. Why am I expressing all this? Because I hope to accomplish one thing this morning. And that is to get you to understand that the gospel centers upon Jesus Christ and He is indeed worth it. Worth what? He's indeed worth the suffering. He's worth, right, our being ashamed because of our failures. He's worth our difficulties. He's worth our trials. He's worth persecution. He is even worth me dying. That He is of such supreme value that I would suffer to the point of death if need be to have Him. And if we understand that we understand why it is in this opening chapter to the final letter of Paul's life, he begins with this glorious kind of, you know, stream of consciousness going from, hey, don't be ashamed, you know, have the conviction of the gospel in you. And instead of shame, find life, find victory, find joy and the satisfaction of knowing Him who is worth it. Whatever that it is. And if we understand that, then we'll have accomplished what I think this portion of Scripture is aimed to do. And that is to convince us that none of the, that all of the suffering, all of the trials, all of the difficulties of this earthly existence is worth the gaining of Jesus Christ unto salvation. Let's pray and ask that the Holy Spirit would instruct us around the Word of God this morning, shall we? Heavenly Father, as we gather around your Holy Scriptures, we give you thanks for the community of believers that are gathered here. We thank you, Lord, that we of one heart believe in Jesus Christ unto salvation. That we look upon what the Scriptures have to say and it encourages us. It builds in us, Lord, a sense of fire and purpose that we might live for something more glorious than human attainment, than human comfort, and just a normal process of enjoying the things of this life. Lord, our lives are rich. They are blessed because you are gracious to us, and we give you thanks, and we receive these things with thankfulness, as the Scriptures remind us to do. But in all of it, Lord, may it not be your blessings that we desire more than you yourself. May it always come back to God, being the ultimate in the gospel. That we are more delighted to know you, to have you, than anything else in this world. And that our lives would be marked by a sense of purpose that radiates from that passion to know and to live and to enjoy our God forever. We pray these things and ask that you would bless this time, that your Holy Spirit would open up the Word of God to us, that we might understand, that we might be challenged, we might be convicted, and we might live a meaningful lives, useful unto your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, let me read you this portion of Scripture first, and then we'll tackle it piece by piece. But starting in verse 8, Paul says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." And as a mouthful, even reading through that, I know that you'd almost lose kind of that focus, concentration when you're reading through the Scriptures. And you kind of might gravitate to one or two ideas there, but might miss the whole flow of thought because the flow of thought is difficult to follow. So we want to break this down and understand what it is that Paul is trying to get at with young Timothy in the final chapter in Paul's life. Remember, I remind you again of the historical situation. This is probably written around AD 65, more likely AD 66. And if so, the Neronian persecution has started about a year and a year and a half, maybe 2 years earlier to this letter. Christians are already being rounded up, being arrested, and the horrifying circumstances of torturous death are beginning to ensue. It hasn't reached its apex yet, but it's beginning. It is considered an illegal thing for you to be a Christian now, all right? The whole symbol, you know, we put little fishes on our car, you know, as Christians. And if you don't, and there's something about that. I appreciate that. I don't do that. I don't put a fish on my car, and not because I'm against that. I think that's kind of cool. I just never thought to do that. But when I see, a little fish car going by on the freeway, I'm like, yeah, you know, Christian, right? I'm excited about that. And that's exactly what that fish symbol began as. In fact, whether it was in jail or whether it was in some kind of situation, you would either mark a fish upon the doorpost of your house, and Christians, as they're traveling through, would see that house, would knock on your door, absolute strangers, except they are part of the body of Christ, and you would welcome them in. And you would protect them. And you'd say, hey, as long as you're here in Santa Monica, you are in my home and I will protect you with my life, right? Because I got the little fish on my door, right? If they were in jail, they would show up, and as all the vagabonds and all the illegal individuals would be sitting around inside the little cell, one individual might kind of make an arc on the ground. Another individual would come over and he'd finish that arc into the form of a fish. And they'd look at each other and go, brother, you know? Christian, fellow believer, and it would be an encouragement and a strengthening to them, right? It's an acknowledgement of one another. And
the concept of us being able to express and to know and to take delight in the fact that we share a commonness in the things of God, an identification with the things of Christ. I mean, Paul here is addressing this idea of who is the testimony of Jesus Christ. Paul is prisoner, and he's saying, you know, don't be ashamed, but instead display unto the point of suffering if need be, because there is one that is greater, or one that is worth the entire process. So let's take a look at verse 8. It says, don't be ashamed. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Two things that he says here. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. It is the two elements of one, Jesus Christ, and the testimony, the gospel of Jesus Christ unto salvation. And the second part is those that participate in the gospel. Be not ashamed to be identified with the gospel, or with those that are part of the gospel, with God himself, Jesus Christ, or with the fellowship of the saints. It might seem odd to you that Paul would even need to encourage Timothy to not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. I mean, that almost seems ludicrous, right? I mean, Timothy, don't be ashamed of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't think it's so much that Timothy was ashamed of the gospel, but that the shame that came from being called a Christian was already very, very intense. In fact, as Kent Hughes points out in his commentary, the idea of the crucifixion was repulsive to both Jews and to Greeks. He says, polite pagan company never mentioned the equivalent of the English word for cross. The Greek word for cross, they would never even bring that up. The loathsome word was too obscene. And in the sophisticated Greek environment, the preaching of the cross was held to be absurd. We could always see that in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. The idea of a Jewish peasant, he says, becoming the substitutionary atonement for the people's sins was laughable. Educated, urban Greeks snickered at such crudeness. So you get it. Even the concept of the crucifixion or the cross was something that was so horrifying to them, it was considered somewhat obscene. It was foul language. You don't bring up the things of someone being crucified. It's like, dude, I'm eating my dinner. Don't talk about that Jesus crucified stuff now, right? Bring it up some other time when I'm not paying attention. It is that idea that it is repulsive. And so it would be easy for any Christian to kind of feel this sense of, man, I don't want to talk about Christ. I want to talk about the gospel, right? And further than that, he says, don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner, right? It is easy for the Christians of that day, as it is for the Christians of this day, to disassociate, to put on the face that we're just like you, you know, fellow co-workers, fellow students. I want you to know that I'm just like you, and I want you to understand that I'm just like you, and I want to be known more and more to be just like you, not more like Christ, not more like church. When in fact, Paul's exact statement in the midst of persecution is that you ought not to be ashamed to be identified with the gospel of Jesus. You ought not to be ashamed to be identified with those that suffer for his sake. This has got to strike a chord with Timothy. I'm a fairly young minister, and I can imagine if Paul, the great apostle, was my mentor, and one of his last letters, one of the things that he says to me, one of the earliest commands in the opening chapter of his letter is Nam, I want you to make sure that you are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, or of me as prisoner. I think that would hit me like a ton of bricks, almost like he's implicating me, right? And I would probably run through my mind, am I ashamed of the testimony of the Lord? Have I been too timid? Am I ashamed of my association with Paul, of the great apostle, and of the heroes of the faith, right? And that's what Paul is trying to stir up in him. Paul calls himself the prisoner of Christ. Look at that kind of a little more closely in detail in verse 8. It says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner.
not me, the prisoner of Rome, not me, general prisoner, but me, his, meaning who? Meaning the Lord's prisoner. Paul uses the same terminology in the book of Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians, and the letter to Philemon. Both of those, as well as Colossians, are all written during his first Roman imprisonment, which is recorded for us in Acts 28. He calls himself a prisoner, not of Rome, but of Christ. Why is this surprising? Because if I'm taken to jail, I would just consider myself a prisoner. But Paul is saying, why am I in jail? What is my crime? He's saying, my crime is that I am a prisoner, not of this world, not of this government, not of these authorities, but I'm a prisoner of Christ. He owns me. What he says matters ultimately and absolutely. It is like that great portion of scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Let me read it to you because I don't want to chop it up for you. But at the end of chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, Paul says in verse 14, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma of death to death, to the other an aroma of life to life. Who is adequate for such things?" Now what he is saying there in 2 Corinthians 2 is he's saying that we should give thanks to God because he always leads us in his triumphal parade. The triumphal parade he's referring to is when, you know, in Rome, when a great general accomplishes some great military victory, he banishes the enemy, and then he gathers up the final remnants of that army, usually the officers, maybe the general, maybe the king of that kingdom that they have conquered. And so he enters this triumphant parade into the city of Rome. The people gather around, they throw, you know, these sweet-smelling flowers upon the ground, and they trample them down. This fragrance kind of fills the air. It's the fragrance of victory. And as this general, they paint him up like he's the god Mars, you know, like he's the god of war. And they drag the prisoners, the king, probably, you know, the royal house, and maybe the generals of the opposing army, they drag them in chains through the city. Everyone celebrates. They all go. And as a finale to this great procession of triumph, they execute the enemies before all the people. Now, so if Paul is talking about this triumphal parade, even in 2 Corinthians 2, it is not this delicate and beautiful kind of, you know, euphemism to say, oh, we are in the parade. This is not the electrical light parade, right? This is not, I'm standing there with all the Disney princesses waving at all the people. This is the triumph of Christ over me, and he marches me towards my death. Quite a remarkable statement. That is exactly the attitude that Paul has. Does he know he has privilege in Christ? Of course. But he is saying his life is governed. He is chained. He is shackled. He is a slave and then some to the person of Christ. He is a prisoner. How remarkable the great apostle's attitude towards his service to the Lord compared to ours. Our attitude to service to the Lord is, well, if I have some free time, if I'm not working too hard, if I'm not doing this too much, Paul's attitude, and this is not to discourage work and responsibility and all those good things that the Lord delights in. Paul's attitude is you can't be half in. Being a prisoner to Christ, that's a 24-hour task. The rest of it, right, is up to you, and the Lord gives you some amount of latitude and freedom. But being a prisoner to Christ means that I am all in all the time. This is what I do for full-time life, right? Everything else is really part-time. Everything else is just for necessity. This, being of Christ and being his friend, that's what I do always. So Paul encourages Timothy and says, young Timothy, as I'm in the twilight, as I'm approaching the end of my life, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of those that are fellowship, that have fellowship in the gospel. He says, instead, look at the rest of verse 8. He says in the second part, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Here's a direct command
by the great apostle to the young Timothy that we are to listen in upon and apply to ourselves. And he says, join me in suffering. Join with me in suffering. It is a command for us to suffer. Now, I want us to understand something. The idea is not that we are to choose to purposely go find something to suffer in. I like how Oswald Chambers says it. He says, to choose to suffer means that there is something wrong with us. In other words, if you're choosing purposely just to suffer, there's something wrong. He says, but to choose God's will, even if it means suffering, is a very different thing. No healthy saint ever chooses suffering. He chooses God's will, as Paul did, but he chooses it whether it means suffering or not. See, the idea is that do we desire God's will to the point that we would suffer for it? We're not to be spiritual masochists. We're not looking for trouble. Now, the point is that we are the loyal servants or prisoners, willing to suffer if need be for the master's cause or bidding. These aren't normal or easy words for us to hear, especially in our circumstance of life, right? We live in a time in the Christian church where things are fairly easy, especially in the United States. We have rights that allow us to meet, to gather, to fellowship, to talk about the Lord Jesus, and we take it for granted. I mean, are we willing to suffer for Him? You say, yeah, but the Lord might pour it on me. I might not be able to take it. No, the Scripture is very clear that the Lord never tests us beyond what we are able. He's very gracious to us that way. And the thing about Paul was, man, Paul was able. And Paul had an enablement for suffering quite beyond what any of us might ever understand in this life. And yet he found that such suffering was worth it because it was within the will of God and for His great glory and purpose. A couple of things we want to make note of. Notice that Paul says join in suffering rather than escape from. Philip Towner in his great commentary says this: the gift of the Holy Spirit is linked expressly to suffering, struggling, and what He provides for the believer is what is needed to keep one persevering in the midst of trials that come because of faith, not removal to some higher plane. This view of the Spirit was quite different from that of the enthusiasts that Timothy and Paul faced. It is also an understanding quite different from that held by those in our churches who equate spiritual Christianity with the immediate resolution of life's difficulties. Paul's view is the correct one, he says. The other is escapist fantasy covered over with a thin coat of spiritual paint. That's a great line. He says, Paul's view is the correct one. What view? That we are to join in suffering, not escape from it. He says, Paul's view is the correct one. The other is escapist fantasy covered over with a thin coat of spiritual paint. There is a gospel that promises that if you would follow Christ, all your problems in this life will go away. You know what it's called? It's called the health wealth gospel, the prosperity gospel. And guess what? It turns out not to be the gospel at all. It's a falsified gospel that promises that if you would follow Christ or give your life to Christ or send $100 or put your hand on the television, that you would receive health, that you receive wealth, that you would be satisfied and you would be rescued from the difficult circumstances of this life. But the New Testament and the Lord Himself seems to teach an entirely separate concept of what the gospel brings to us. Let me just give you just a sampling. Jesus says in John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. How about in the Beatitudes, one of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In the book of Acts, in chapter 9, when Paul was still an outsider to the church, the Lord comes to Ananias and tells him, go to Paul. Why? Because he is chosen. He's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. And he says this, though, interestingly enough, about Paul and what Paul will do. He says, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. It was preordained that Paul, the apostle, was going to suffer greatly. Paul says of himself in 2 Corinthians 4:8-12, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. It's an odd kind of statement that Paul makes there in 2 Corinthians 4. And he's saying basically that his dying, as he is marched in this procession of death, as Christ's victory over him, he will not live in this life like Superman. No, he's going to go out in weakness. He's going to enter into tribulation, into suffering. He's going to have a hard time. But in the midst of all of that, what will be displayed is the glory of Christ. Many will wonder, why would you suffer so for the name of Jesus? How many Christians in the entire history of the church, thousands upon thousands, could have rescued themselves from torture and death if they were just taking a pinch of incense and put it up, right, into a false god? If they were just bowed down to a certain idol? If they were just denied Christ? Or if they would have left the room in denial of God and of Jesus Christ, His Son, you know, when they were asked to do that? How many Christians could have saved themselves from so many things? But like Paul, the dying, the carrying out of the dying of Christ in their life was sufficient. Why? Because then the power of the gospel is real. It's like that Roman centurion that watched at the foot of the cross and said, indeed, this must have been the Son of God. There's something that is eloquent about the willingness of suffering for the cause of God and the gospel that is quite amazing. I like what one particular commentator says about this whole concept of Paul and his suffering and his weakness. It's long, but you got to hear it because I enjoy it. He says, if Paul were a Superman, faster than a speeding bullet, able to leap over tall buildings with a single bound, he could hardly proclaim the message of the cross. His weakness and God's power working in and through his weakness, however, is consonant with the folly of the cross. In other words, if you're going to talk about dying on a cross, you can't be super macho, you know, Hulk man. You can't be invincible. You have to be a man of great weakness so that they go, what? It's exactly what 1 Corinthians 1 says, that it is the foolish things of the world God chooses to shame the wise, so that the wise look upon it and go, dude, you're a bunch of fishermen. What the heck are you guys talking about? How would you know about that stuff? What? Where did you get this learning? It is in his weakness that God's power is displayed, and in his weakness that it allows the preaching of the cross to be that much more magnified. He says, Christ crucified is not only his message, but it is also his model. He has become the suffering apostle of the suffering Messiah. We can learn from his example that ministers do not have to be wonderful, just faithful. Thankfully, you guys have ministers that are both wonderful and faithful, right? Now, you know, it is an encouragement to understand, and that was a great phrase. We can learn from Paul that ministers don't have to be wonderful, just faithful. Right? Many labor under the enormous burden of trying to be wonderful in the eyes of others rather than simply trying to minister to them. Many a minister suffers burnout from trying to run a sparkling program, keeping up attendance while keeping down conflict and preaching catchy sermons instead of preaching Christ. Paul knew suffering beyond the imagination of many, but endured because he also knew the power of the resurrection. Guys, there is power in the gospel. We talked about that last week. And if there's power in the gospel, if there's genuine transformative power in the person of Christ and in his salvation, we don't need to add in all the fluff. We don't need to stress about how we look in the eyes of men. We can just be useful. And if God desires to use us in a manner in which we burn brightly but shortly, we'd be satisfied. And if he desires us for a long term to suffer greatly, we would still be satisfied. One last New Testament verse on the concept of suffering. Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. The term for granted is that term that we get, you know, the root word of that is the word that we get our term grace from. It is a free gift. Hey, I like the idea of the free gift of salvation, right? God, it is grace, his free gift to me for salvation. How do you like the idea that Paul puts forward there in Philippians 1:29? For to you, it has been given as a gift. And you go, fantastic, let me open the gift. And it's like those cartoons, you open it and it explodes. And he's saying that your gift is that not only can you believe in him, but you also get to suffer. And we think, what? I want a refund. I didn't sign up for the suffering part. I signed up for the first part, to believe in him for salvation. Suffering is part of what the Holy Spirit works in us for sanctification and for glory in this life. And it is necessary because it demonstrates that in our weakness, Christ indeed is strong. It demonstrates the power and the conviction of what the gospel is to anyone that would bother to look upon us and see what we are willing to live and to suffer for. We have that phrase, it's worth it. And the world wants to know what's worth it. And what is it worth? You know, what is it worth to you? Well, Paul says not only are we to join in, not escape from, but he says it is also according to the power of God. He says in the second part of verse 8, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. We're not called to suffer just in our own power, in our own strength. Otherwise, many of us will quit, right? We're not called to endure and to suffer difficulties so that to the point that it grinds us and that we have to earn salvation. Quite the opposite. In fact, it is according to the power of God. And I want you to look at something. Look at verse 8 and the beginning of verse 9. It says, therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Catch that phrase, according to the power of God. In verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. There is a bridge between that part of verse 8 that says that join with me in suffering for the gospel and that verse 9 that says who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. There is a bridge between suffering for the gospel and salvation. And that bridge is right there at the end of verse 8, according to the power of God. It is the power of God, not just for salvation in verse 9, but it is the power of God also to confirm and to take us through any suffering that we might face. If you believe that God is powerful enough to rescue you from your sins, believe that God is powerful enough to give you endurance through any trial in life. Right? It takes us back to Romans 8. Romans 8, 32. Right? If God is gracious enough to give us his one beloved Son, will he not freely with him give us all things? Do you honestly believe that he'll give you the keys of the kingdom, but then he won't give you the directions to get there? Do you think that he'll give you all the glories that is to be revealed in the gospel and salvation, but he says, you know what though? Whatever. Good luck finding it. And that's the beauty of our God. If there's to be suffering, we have the power of God to make us endure. If there's to be salvation, we have the power of God to make us saved. Right? You know, if we as Christians, you know, if we don't recognize that it is the power of God to let us endure, it's the power of God to save us in the first place. It's the power of God, and that's the central element in what the gospel gives to us. If it's all about ourselves and our own thinking, then small disappointments in life would cripple us, right? If God could not or would not give us his power to endure through the most difficult things in this life, small disappointments, right? Small heartbreaks. Small things that didn't work out the way we would like them to work out. Those things would cripple us. Right? What if you, by accident, by some malpractice, right, was given the wrong medicine into your eyes and you're blind for the rest of your life? That would cripple us. We'd hate the things of the Lord if it was about our own strength. But we're sanctified and given the power of God to endure all suffering. You know what we would do? We'd be like Fanny Crosby. We'd write thousands and thousands of hymns and poems, the majority of which aren't even put to music yet. And we would say, you know, to anybody that would hear the graciousness of God, the full forgiveness of anyone that has injured her, including that doctor that performed a malpractice upon her. And we would declare that the beauty of the scenario is that the first person whose face I will see is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. See, that's the kind of power that God grants to us for the sake of whatever suffering, encouragement, and ministry there is to be had. He doesn't abandon us. He gives us everything we need. So Paul, then in verse 9 and 10, he says, then recall with me, Timothy, who the God of salvation is and what salvation means. Read verse 9. It says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. William Barclay, that New Testament scholar, says there are a few passages in the New Testament which have in them and behind them such a sense of the sure grandeur of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's because in short summary, and that's what I'm saying, it's like a stream of thought, kind of a flow of thought here, where Paul is just kind of rambling off the victories of what the gospel is. He says, you know, that we have the power of God, and he has saved us and called us with the holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which is granted to us in Christ Jesus. He's saying it is God's gift to us, not something that we earn. That's not new to any of you, I hope. The concept of grace is all throughout the New Testament. Titus 3:5, he saved us not on the basis of works which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, I don't even read that to you. You guys know that we've been saved by grace, right? The concept is that we can't earn anything. You know, if salvation depended upon us, every one of us would be lost. But we are saved by God's grace. In fact, here it says that we are called into usefulness by God's grace. When the scriptures talk about God's efficacious or effectual calling, it means that God himself was the initiator. He's the one that called us so that we came to him. He's the one that grabbed us before we actually existed. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, it says very clearly that before the foundation of the world, before he laid the cornerstones of reality and matter, he knew and he called those, right, that he would save. He called us to himself. All of that teaches us about his sovereign grace, and it teaches us one particular thing, that at the center of salvation is still God. Right? And that's what Calvinism comes down to more than anything else. It's merely to say that salvation is of the Lord, not of ourselves. There's only one way to salvation, and it is God giving it to us. And Paul says not only God's sovereign grace, but also his preexistent grace. He says the grace which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Literally, and it's an unusual phrase, it literally says before times eternal. In other words, before the eternal ages. Before anything that might be called time began, God had already purposed this in Christ Jesus and with full grace. And it's a curious thing that there, both grace and Christ was there from the very beginning, and clearly it's a teaching of the eternal sonship of Christ, that he was always there from the very beginning. Both Christ and grace existed before time began, and salvation is based on that. Well, there's more. There's so much more we could talk about. But look at verse 10. It says, but now this has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Well, if it is God's sovereign grace, if it's his pre-existent grace, then it is finally his incarnated grace. It is the Savior himself. Verse 10 says, but now he has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This term for revealed or the appearing, right, the appearance is epiphaneia. It's the word we get our word epiphany from, and it always is used of this appearance of a god or of a king in classic literature. God's grace has never been theoretical. God didn't say, well, I'm going to choose some, I'm going to save some, I'm going to rescue some from their eternal damnation, I'm going to do some of these good things in theory. We'll see how it works out. He put his hands to it, and the Son himself came with this idea from, you know, before time began to die on the cross for our sins. His appearance is what rescues us. And his appearance is what, it says, abolishes death. death is now no longer an issue to us. Right? Death is okay. And why is it significant? It's one thing for me from this pulpit to say, hey, listen, you know, death is abolished in Christ. And we say, oh, amen. Let's sing a song about the abolishment of death because of Christ and be all glad about it. It's another thing to be in a dark hole of a dungeon, knowing that your death is imminent, and to say death is abolished in Christ Jesus. That's Paul. See, death is gone. And he says, and brought, this is what the appearing of Jesus Christ did. He brought life and immortality. The term for immortality there is this idea of incorruptibility, that life that cannot be corrupted or destroyed. He's saying we have both life, the zao, which talks about the life essence or the power, and immortality. Those things have been brought to light by the gospel. And let me just make sure that we understand this phrase, right? Life and eternal life has been brought to light through the gospel. Imagine being just in a dark place and then the light turns on. That's what happens to us because of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, it says that the light came into the world, right? But men didn't recognize it. Why? Because they loved the darkness. And in that same kind of sense, he's saying the gospel is like this light. And all of a sudden, in the brilliance of this light, when we've been kind of, you know, moping around, bumping through life in the dark, we see what life should be. He brought to us life and also an incorruptible life. Both the essence of what living should be and the eternity to which life can become. He's brought both of those things into full brilliant light, and he's done it through the gospel. What does the gospel mean to us? It should mean everything. Does that mean that unbelievers don't live? They don't live as Christ desires them to live. Our marathon scripture reading this morning, you know, somewhere in there, within that hour reading, we had a section where Jesus talks about, you know, I give you the bread of, I am the bread of life. Eat of me, right? And you're not hungry again. There is a sense in which he keeps talking about to really live, you need to partake of me. To really live, you need to partake. So we're all unbelievers and those that have never bowed their knee to Christ. Could it be said that they never lived? Yes, it can. Because what are their lives? It is not the za'o or the zoe. It's not the sense of living that this particular word talks about. It's the bios. It's just biological existence. It's avoidance of shame and pain. It's enjoyment of pleasure. And it is the bumping around, doing the best that they can, hoping that things don't turn out too badly. And then now here, because of the gospel, here's light shined upon us. And now we know what life is indeed. It is found only in the Savior. And we know what it means to never fear losing life because this life is incorruptible. We never need life again. We have it eternally. And it's because of the light of the gospel. How does Paul respond to that? He says in verse 11, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. It is kind of like this exaltation where he says, and this gospel that brings life. He says, you know what I get from being a slave or being a prisoner of Jesus Christ? He says, I get to be the kerux. I get to be the herald. He's the guy that comes into town. He's the town crier. And he says, blessed be our day and this day, for this is the day that the Lord has made. God in salvation has come for us. He gets to be the apostolos. The apostle, one that is sent out from God with a divine commission. He gets to do the work of the Lord, divinely enabled, knowing that he has a purpose for the sake of generations to know the salvation of Scripture. And he was the didaskalos, the great teacher. He gets to talk and to teach and to share the great doctrines of the faith. He says, this is my privilege. And if the Lord should call me to himself this month, then so be it, because I have enjoyed not just the light of the gospel of life and eternity, but I've enjoyed what my part in his will in this life is meant to be. Suffering while being the herald, the apostle, and the teacher
of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And verse 12, and we need to end with this, but this is a great, great verse and really the heart of what we're trying to say. I don't know why it's crazy hot in here, but we need to hear this one. So prick up your ears and understand this particular verse. Verse 12 says, For this reason, because I get to be the herald, the apostle, the didaskalos, I get to be the teacher of all of these great truths concerning the gospel. For this reason, he says, I also suffer these things. He says, this is the reason. You want to know the why? Or we ask ourselves that common phrase, is it worth it? And Paul says, yeah, it's worth it. And here is the reason why. So we need to catch this. He says, for this reason, I suffer these things and am not ashamed. Why? He says, for I know whom I have believed. And I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. He says two things. He says, you know what is worth it? What is worth suffering? What is worth the shame of the world? But I'm not ashamed of it. You know what is worth all of that? He says two things. One, I know whom I have believed. He says, to know Christ, to know God, to know who He is the reason why I'm glad to suffer for it. Who He is matters to me to such a degree that it is worth it to have Him. And he says, secondly, I'm convinced that He's able to guard what I've entrusted to Him until that day. There's a vagueness to what Paul might mean, but he means that Jesus Christ is the guard for whatever he has entrusted to him. And most likely he's talking about his own salvation. That he is going to die, but he trusts what Jesus has promised. That death won't take him. That he will live life and eternal life in his presence. John Calvin says, you know, we should always remember that Paul was not philosophizing in the dark, but with reality before his eyes. This was the real life that Paul was talking about, right? I like what Charles Spurgeon says of this particular passage. He says, Paul does not say, I know what I have believed, though that would have been true. He does not say, I know when I have believed, though that would have been correct. Nor does he say, I know how much I have believed, although he had well weighed his own faith. He does not even say, I know in whom I have believed. He says expressly, I know whom I have believed. As much as to say, I know the person into whose hands I have committed my present condition, who he is, and I therefore, without any hesitation, leave myself in his hands. You know, ultimately, the passion of the gospel does not come from, you know, from some theoretical sense of the greatness of salvation. It doesn't come because the gospel is more interesting than other gospels. It doesn't come because we think it's more intellectually stimulating. It comes because of one thing. Because of whom the gospel speaks of. Because we might actually know. It is that what Paul says here is, I know whom I believe. He used the perfect tense to say, I have come to know him. Not know about him. Not know things that are, you know, important concerning the things that he did, but that I know him. God in Christ Jesus is my gospel. And I am saved because of him. And I am suffering because I know him. Because I have come to know the Savior. If we do not understand our salvation as to be not about the knowledge of Christ, but about knowing Christ himself, and guys, we are just philosophizing in the dark. If you know more about the things of the gospel than to cherish the person of the gospel himself, that's just close but not quite salvation. The joy of the gospel is that we have him, that we know him. He is the glory of the gospel. So Paul says, if I suffer, I'm not ashamed to suffer. I said, join in with me in suffering. Why? Because Jesus Christ, when he appeared, he granted light to give us life, an incorruptible life. And we know salvation to such a degree that we could say, I'll suffer these things. I would not be ashamed because I have come to know him.
If Jesus Christ is the center of all things in our lives, we're in a good situation. If we know nothing but a few things about Him, if we have memorized a few verses, if we just think about Him in general terms, then we are the most pitiful of men. Right? We need to know our Savior. And that needs to refresh us. And that needs to conform us so that we would suffer all things. And that we would gladly say, I'd be a prisoner to Him. I wouldn't be a prisoner to men. I wouldn't trust in the authority of men. I wouldn't trust in the sword of earthly authorities. But I can trust the Savior. Know Him and know life. Let's pray. Father, as we look to this word, we are encouraged and we ask that You would enable us to appreciate with depth, Lord, just the truth of what the Scripture says. Lord, may we be like the great apostle, entrusting ourselves to Him who is faithful, not just because we think that it is the right thing to do or because we think that it's the most profitable idea or that it is better than other concepts, but Lord, instead, because it is a personal matter to us, because our hearts beat for Him, because we know Him, because we desire to know and to see Him fully revealed. Let us not be satisfied, Lord, with the nibbling or the blessings of this world, but may we always keep coming back to the Savior Himself. Make us refreshed in the greatness of Jesus Christ. May Him be the glory of salvation to us. May we desire nothing else. Father, we are too easily swayed, too easily distracted, too easily made to forget that the gospel is not just rescue from hell, but it is not just rescue, Lord, but it is salvation unto a person. May we love Jesus Christ with all our hearts. And may our church, Lord, and each one of us be known for the love of Christ. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.